chapter 4. We want to continue tonight where we left off last week. We got down through verse 6, and we'll have to start back in verse 5 to get the context of the immediate thing here. We're studying the temptation of Christ. Last time we went through the dispensational issues in the passage, and I tried to point those things out to you, and the general issues that are going on here with why it is that Christ is being tempted, what the issue is there as relates to dispensational truth. And now we're going, trying to just go through the passage and the details of it and pick up the details here. So I remind you about the dispensational setting. I just call that to your attention. You need to remember that. Don't forget what you're dealing with here. Don't forget the issues that are involved here between Christ and Satan. As far as the program of God and how Christ is taking his position in the program of God here and operating on the basis of what God's doing at the moment. It's always important to study the Bible doctrinally and dispensationally first so that you understand what the dispensational, what the doctrinal intent is, and then as you go through understanding that and how it fits in the program where it's operative here, then of course you can apply it to yourself and you see spiritual principles that are parallels. And we want to start in verse 5 again tonight. And I just say that because I don't want to spend all the evening tonight with review. And I'll depend on you to bring up in your frame of reference all that information that you've been studying and learning, and especially you gentlemen that are studying these things in earnest. And we'll start in verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and sitteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou should dash thy foot against a stone. Now the passage has to do, and we've talked about it already, and so we won't get the details again, but it has to do with Satan's, the fact that Satan comes against Christ, and Christ quotes Scripture, and then what does Satan do? He quotes it right back at him. And he's trying to trip him up with the Word of God. And uses the Word in guile to trick him, but he can't shake Christ and he can't turn him away from the Word by using it against him. And we saw last time how that he misquotes Psalm 91, he adds words, he leaves words out, and that's his, he ignores part of the passage back there that's not to his advantage and so forth. That's his tactics. Now, Christ is going to give him the answer in verse 7. Jesus said unto him, It is written. Notice that next word. See that? He just doesn't quit. Christ has that doctrine in his soul. He has that information about what God's doing, and he isn't going to allow the adversary to get him off of the track and to cause him to deviate from what God's doing. And he understands it, and so he operates on the basis of it. And all down through here, the victory that Christ gets, he gets simply from being submissive to the Word of God. That's a great lesson for saints in any age. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, that answer, by the way, when he says, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, that's from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Turn back there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 6. He's quoting the book of Deuteronomy again. You remember I pointed out to you last week that every time Christ deals with Satan here, he quotes the book of Deuteronomy. And he quotes either Deuteronomy 8 or Deuteronomy 6. And we talked a little bit about why he does that. And why Deuteronomy was the book that Christ would have chosen. But he says, as it is written again, thou shalt not tempt, test, try out, seek to prove the Lord thy God. Now, that answer, interestingly enough, that particular answer by Christ is, if you listen to people try to explain that verse, you get all kind of different ideas. It's always fascinated me what most people take that, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, and what they say that means is that Christ is telling him, well, you don't want to tempt God by having too big a faith. You know what I'm talking about? He says, oh, you go up here on the pinnacle of the temple and cast you. He said, don't tempt God by daring to have too much faith. So you ought not. I didn't know what Christ thought. He's not talking about testing or tempting God by having. He's not forbidding an excess of trusting in God. See, What he's doing is he's rebuking, really, a lack of confidence in God that obeys him. When he talks about thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, he quotes Deuteronomy 6 verse 16. And notice the passage. You shall not tempt. Don't try him. Don't test him. The Lord your God, what? As you tempted him in Mashah. Now, the illustration, the statement, don't tempt God, is defined for you as being what Israel did back there in Exodus chapter number 17. So go back there with me to Exodus 17 and notice how you tempt God in the context of the passage here. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. You see when he says that you shall not tempt the Lord thy God as they did? Folks, two of the greatest words that help you understand the Bible are the words like and as. You know that? He says, you see this? It's like that. You see this? It's as that. Those are words of comparison. Over there in Hosea, the Lord says to Israel that I've multiplied my ministry through the similitudes of the prophets. And a similitude is a comparison. And that's a tremendous use, and the Bible is full of that stuff. And this is one. So what does it mean, don't tempt the Lord? Well, you look back in Exodus 17 and you find it. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? They're wanting water, and they're acting like God isn't going to provide them any water. And the first time they get thirsty, they come to Moses and they begin to chide and murmur and gripe and grumble about what's going on in their midst. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be already, almost ready to stone me. You ever felt that way? You ever felt like you go out of church on Sunday morning, there's a stoning committee going to be ready for you out on the front lawn? That's what Moses felt. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take it in thine hand, and go. And behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Oreb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, notice what they said, is the Lord among us or not? Well, what were they doing? They were doubting God's provision. They were doubting God's care. They were doubting whether or not the Lord was going to provide their necessity. They were questioning whether or not he was in their midst. And of course they're doing it by rebelling against Moses and the message and the leadership that God gave through Moses. And when they did that, what they're doing is they're testing, they're trying, they're tempting the Lord. The idea there is the questioning. They lack the confidence just to go on in obedience to God. See? Well, when Christ quotes that, when the thing is repeated in Deuteronomy 6, that's the issue there. And when Christ quotes it back here in Matthew chapter 4, go back there with me, that's the issue there. Instead of presuming just to go out with a great self-display and coming down and so forth, and getting out of the program of God and so forth, Christ rebukes Satan. He answers him with the idea that, listen, I'm not going to question his presence, and I'm not going to question his watch care for me. Now, I've told you time and again how the adversary tries to do that to you. How Satan is, he's diabolos. That word devil means something that is thrown between. What he is, he's a separator. He's an adversary. He's someone who tries to part you. He's someone who tries to cause you to do what? Doubt God's care for you. Doubt that God has your best interest at heart. Doubt God's provision for you. Now what's happening here is he's not saying don't have too much faith. He's saying don't have such little faith that you don't have any confidence in God's provisions to take care of you. Now you recall how we've already talked about Psalm 91 and the attempt that Satan gets Christ to do then, verse 5 and 6, is to do what? Something that he's going to do in the future, but to do it at the wrong time. See? Just hurry the program up. Get it out of the order that God has it in. All right, verse 8. And that second temptation is the temptation that has to do with the lust of the eye and that self-display. And it's something to appeal to the inner self, the ego, that kind of thing. Verse 8. And again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And said unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. First temptation, he said, do it yourself. Turn the bread, the stones to bread. The second temptation, he says, well, let God do it for us. Let God do it for you. You tell God what to do and wait and see if he'll do it and see if he's on your side, that kind of thing. Presume on him. And then the last thing, he says, I'll do it for you. See, he's all out in the open now. And it's just real obvious what he's doing. And what he appeals to Christ for in verse 8 is something that you need to notice very carefully. Come over with me to the parallel passage in Luke. It's stated just a little differently there, and you get a little added information. Luke chapter number 4. Luke chapter 4. Verse 5, and the devil taking him up into an high mountain showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world, notice, in a moment of time. Now what's happening here is he's not just on a hill somewhere on the earth. Satan has taken Christ out to the seat of the government of the universe, that mountain. It's called over in Hebrews chapter 12. Out there in the universe where the seat of universal government would go on, and he offers Christ the earth. Now we've already studied and we've learned, and especially when we study in Daniel, that the adversary is a usurper. He's done what? He's sought to usurp the government of the universe, not just the earth, but the whole universe itself, and all of the power structure and the governmental systems in the universe. He sought to usurp all of that from God Almighty. He has desired to be like the Most High God. He wants to be the possessor of heaven and earth. And you'll recall we studied all that in some detail over there in Isaiah chapter 14. His policy of evil, that wise plan that he developed. He takes Christ now. He says, you've come to reclaim the earth. Okay? Takes him out on the mountain, shows him all the kingdoms. He says, it's yours. I give you the planet. Verse 6, the devil said unto him, all this power, notice, will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. Now you let your eye run on down through that passage, and you look there and you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ never questions his authority. He never questions the fact that all the kingdoms of this world at this time belong to his majesty, the devil. He never questions the right of Satan to offer the authority of those kingdoms. You see, that these things had been usurped and they had been placed under his control. And you need to learn, ladies and gentlemen, that when you talk about the devil, I've heard people for years talk about, well, you know, if the devil, if he came in here, you know, he's like a roaring lion, I'd jump down off this platform and go tie a knot in the devil's tail and all that kind of stuff. Listen, you wouldn't tie a knot in his tail. You ever hear anybody say that? I've heard preachers wax bowls, you know, when they're preaching in churches and run around, run up and down and say, I'd like to tie a knot in the devil. You better not mess with him. You know, if a big old hungry man-eating African lion came in here tonight, wouldn't he know you try to tie a knot in his tail, would you? No. Well, you see, the adversary, he's called the God of this world. John chapter 12, he's called the prince of this world, the political leader of this world. When he's called the God of this world, that means he's the religious leader of this world. That's why he says back over there in Matthew chapter 4 that the condition for giving Christ all those kingdoms, verse 10, then said he, then, verse 9, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down. That's it. You see, folks, the devil wants worship. Folks, write it down. Don't forget it. Satan's main sphere, his main arena, his main area of interest is religion. That's what he desires worship. That's what he desired back in Isaiah 14, and that's what he's wanting. And so he tells the Lord, you bow down and worship me. You be subject to me, and I'll give it all to you. Now watch what Christ says to him. Then said Jesus unto him, beat it, Buster. Get thee hence, Satan. That's like saying, beat it. Get lost. I'll come up with that in one of these modern translations one day. That's what Americans talk. Beat it. That kind of thing. That's what he said. Get thee hence. Get out of here, Satan. I don't want anything to do with it. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him. Now, the point is, there's something happens right there when Christ says that. When he looks at Satan and he says, beat it, get out of here, that's a direct rebuke. Now, up to that time, he hadn't done that. Up to that time, he's dealt with him, and he's allowed him to come against him and dealt, but now he just says, get out of here. Now, what's going on here, there begins to be a tremendous contention and conflict between Christ and Satan, and it begins here, and it goes all the way to the end of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back with me to Zechariah chapter 13. And I want you to see the significance of Christ telling him, beat it, rebuking him like that. Zechariah chapter number 3 and Colossians chapter number 2. Zechariah 3 and Colossians chapter 2. In Zechariah chapter 3, there's a very interesting passage which has to do with a prophetic situation with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ before the incarnation. Zechariah 3, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing on his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now notice verse 2. Who rebukes Satan?
The Lord.
The Lord, Jehovah. By whom does he rebuke him? By Jehovah. Well, if I'm going to rebuke you, I wouldn't say, by Ricky Jordan, I rebuke you. Would I? I'd just say, beat it. See? Like the little place over here on, what is it, Cumberland? Eat it and beat it. I like that place. I love that name. Eat it and beat it. Another one over on Grand Avenue. What's a you beef? You know, these folks, they got wonderful names for restaurants. They're belly burns if you ever go in there. Oh. But the name, you know, you wouldn't have to argue. What's going on here in verse 2 is the Lord, and that'll be the Lord Jesus Christ, said to Satan, the Lord. And in other words, he invokes the name and the person of God the Father and rebukes Satan. And there's something interesting there. Before the incarnation, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in conflict with the adversary, now the Lord Jesus Christ is the rightful King of the universe, is He not? And He has been from way back yonder. And He was at this time in Zechariah. God had already said back in Psalms that this is my King. He will sit on my holy hill of Zion. I have declared the decree. See? But He hasn't taken up the reins yet. And so Christ, when He comes in conflict with the adversary, who is the usurper of His position, and He comes in conflict with him over Israel, God's kingdom nation, over whom the Messiah is to reign, and He comes in conflict with him here in that position of who's going to rule, He says, the Lord, God the Father, rebuke you. In other words, He doesn't personally do it. He claims the authority and the edict of the Father to have the right to do it. Now, you know, I wondered about that. I still wonder about that in a sense. That's part of the things that God... Here in Matthew 3, when you come over there, He's no longer doing that. It's the first time in the Scripture I can find where He, instead of saying the Lord rebuke you, you remember what Jude verse 9 says about Michael contending for the body of Moses? What did he say? He didn't dare bring a railing accusation against Satan, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. You remember that? Do your head like that. I'll get you all some practice at, you know, walk like a duck. Sure you remember that, don't you? The Lord, why did he do that? Because there was something in the position of Satan that Michael couldn't stand against. Well, if that's true there, then the indication is over in Zechariah chapter 3, there's something there in the legality of the courtroom situation that was lacking. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and He becomes a man. My dear friend, do you realize that if Jesus Christ had never become a man, all of the total program of redemption is impossible? The defeat of Satan himself would have never become a reality. It would only have been a theoretical thing in the program of redemption and reconciliation and restoration. You see, He becomes a man. You remember over in John 15? He tells them, you hadn't had sin except I'd come. Remember in John 15? He said, these people, why? Why, they'd always been able to excuse himself and said that nobody ever kept the law. Nobody ever did it. I mean, how can you expect something of us that's impossible? Nobody ever did it. He came along, and what'd he do? He kept it. No problem. Can anybody ever say, well, you can't keep the law? No, you can point to the one man that did, the Lord Jesus Christ. See? That's why men have sin. That's what he's talking about. That's the issue here. And that conflict begins here. And it goes on. And folks, the incarnation of Christ was necessary. Hebrews says that He learned what? Obedience. And that He was made perfect through suffering. Now, how do you make a perfect one perfect? It's not talking about sinless perfection. It's not talking about that at all. Folks, the word perfect in the Bible doesn't mean sinless perfection. That isn't the issue. We've been over those verses. The issue in perfection has to do with maturity. And the issue there in those passages, we've looked at Hebrews 5. It has to do with that issue of adoption. Being made perfect, being made grown, being brought to that status of being declared the full-grown son, no longer one of the tutors and governors, and Christ comes to that position. Colossians chapter 2, if you will, you notice that the contention goes all the way to the cross, and at the cross, the issue is put to rest. And there's something wonderful about all of this. The Lord Jesus Christ was there doing battle with the adversary for the earth and for His people. Standing there as the perfect man, as the righteous man, as the faithful man on the earth. But you know, my friend, everything He did for Israel and everything He did for the earth, He did for us too, because they were just His representative people before Him. There's something wonderful in hearing what Christ has accomplished for us, for humanity, for man, and those of us who are in God's purpose and plan for the ages to come, the body of Christ. We have a real part in this too. Well, our position and our issue isn't that kingdom hope on the earth, but folks, there's that positions that He's going to take back in the heavenly places up there through the instrumentality of the body of Christ that we have a real part in. All that's a secret at this time, but we can see how Christ here is doing that which is necessary to take back from Satan by thoroughly vanquishing him, that which the adversary, the dread foe, had sought to gain for himself. Colossians 2:15. Verse 14, talking about the cross, nailing the law to His cross and having spoiled. He's beat. He's whipped. Principalities and powers. That's those satanic hosts. Having made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in what? In that cross. You see, that conflict comes down to the cross, and at the cross, Christ is in, He's in hand-to-hand, toe-to-toe combat with the adversary. And He wins. And He triumphs over them. Go back with me to Isaiah 50. Get Isaiah chapter 50 in one hand and Psalm 22. Isaiah 50 and Psalm 22. Passages that give you sort of a little glimpse, a little inkling of what was going on in the mind and on the spiritual realm during the time there at Calvary, when the Lord Jesus Christ is more than just suffering the swaggering insults of godless men and religious men and all that, but he's in toe-to-toe, hand-to-hand combat on a spiritual plane with Satan himself. Psalm 22, verse 1, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Where did you ever read that before? That's what Christ cries when... You just thought He was saying something, didn't you? No, you knew He was quoting Psalm 2. There's not a Jew standing at the foot of that cross that doesn't know what He's doing. He's quoting that cross. And you want a glimpse into the things that were going on in His mentality and in His soul at this time. Read down through this passage. You read down through the verses there. Come down to verse 19. Verse 16, in fact, "They pierced my hands and my feet." That's the only verse in the Bible you know for sure that Christ's feet were pierced. We sing that song, "Five bleeding wounds He bore, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me." How do you know His feet were pierced? That's the verse. You understand, that's where you're at when you're reading this, is you're on the cross. Verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me," Gentiles. "The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me," Israel. "They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, and look, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the..." Who are you writing the lion's mouth is? Right down by that verse, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, and you'll see the Apostle Paul say something very similar to that. It's the adversary. Come over to Isaiah chapter 50. You see what that passage is giving you, and I'm just hitting the high points of it. I'm not trying to get all of it. I'm just trying to say to you there's a conflict beginning here in Matthew 4 there's a continuous battle. Christ has come to claim His position. And when He rebukes Satan, hey, I've been telling you as we've come through Matthew, there's something new going on there. Not only is there a new opportunity for Israel, but involved in that, the victor has come. The Messiah has come, and there's a new and fresh challenge to the adversary. That's going to explain to you why all through the earthly ministry of Christ, there is a tremendous demonic eruption. Like nowhere else in the Bible, there's this tremendous eruption of demon possession, we call it. People possessed of devils all through there. Why is that? There's that conflict. Christ has come to reclaim his nation, and what's the adversary doing? He's holding on. Isaiah 50. Now, this passage is, this thing's fascinating. You need to read the chapters around this to really appreciate where you are, but look down at verse 5. The Lord hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid my face from shame. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. You know where you're at when you read that? That's Christ. By the way, that's the only passage in the Bible where you know that they plucked his beard out. Isn't that interesting? You've heard people talking about it, turned around, reached out, and plucked. That's the verse. It locates where you're at. Now, verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be ashamed. Well, that's almost quoted by Christ in Luke chapter 9 about going to Jerusalem and accomplishing that death there. He is near that justifieth me. God's close to me. Notice the challenge. Watch him hurl this. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Who is his adversary? Let him come near to me. You know what he said? Come on, fellow, you want to put your dukes up? Let's get on with it. That's another modern version. That's the idea. He's declaring war. And that contention, and he's saying, come on, is that the best you can do? And there's a tremendous conflict. When Paul says over there in Colossians 2 that he spoiled principalities and power and made an open show of them, triumphing over them in it, listen, he wasn't whistling up his sleeve. That's passages, things like that that he's got in mind. The complete, total victory that Christ wins over the adversary. No, you don't see that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as you read it. And the reason is that stuff isn't revealed and it isn't manifested until you get on over there to Paul, because it's not till you get to Paul where you begin to deal with his reclamation of the invisible principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, the ones in the heavenly places. Up until that time, you're just dealing with the earthly things, the physical, visible, literal ones. And so the conflict and the contention you see in the prophetic program is the earthly issue. So it's Paul that comes along and gives us the information that, hey, you look beyond that, there's more there. So you go back here and you begin to see some of those things that give you an insight. Folks, there's something wonderful going on in what Christ is doing there. Something that affects you and me in this stuff. Go back to Matthew 4 now. And notice Christ in verse 10 there quotes once again the book of Deuteronomy. Get thee hence, Satan, that direct rebuke. The war is on. I'm ready to fight. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He's serving notice to Satan that he's come to get the kingdom, and he's going to get it right. Go back with me to Deuteronomy 6 and notice the context of that quote again. Now, we just read a while ago, verse 16. Let's read down through Deuteronomy 6 in a moment and notice again. And let me say to you again that the reason that Christ keeps quoting the book of Deuteronomy is that the book of Deuteronomy is the book that anticipates Israel going in and possessing the land. They've wandered in the wilderness. God has brought them out of 40 years of wandering. Moses has led them up to the Jordan River again. And they're ready to go across into the land and receive the promised land. Moses is not going. He's going to die. Joshua's going to lead them in. And Moses rehearses for them once again all of the law. Deuteronomy, Deutero, is two, a second. Nomos, the law, the second law, the second giving of the law. That's what Deuteronomy is all about. And he's rehearsing the law, and he's telling them, here's what you have to do to get the land. Christ comes, and he says, I'm here to get the land. I'm the true Israel. I'm the true vine. I'm the one who's going to possess for Israel what she couldn't possess on her own. He identifies himself with that faithful remnant in Israel. Now he demonstrates himself as he faces the adversary to be the faithful one, to have learned what Israel should have learned, and to possess the kingdom the way God would have it possessed. Notice, Deuteronomy 6, now these are the commandments of the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his judgments which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life. Why? And that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you might increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest. They're to be consumed with what God's word to them is. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house, and on thy gates, and it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and swear by him, his name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about thee. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord. See, you don't presume on him. You don't try to try him out like that, as they tempted him in Masha. You shall diligently keep the commandments of your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he commandeth thee, and thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good of the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. And on he goes there. I read all that to you, see, hoping that you'll get the feel of it. Christ is taking the place as that faithful remnant in Israel, as they prepare to go into the land and to possess the kingdom. They're responsible and responding to God, and they're using the law, the instructions, see? And their possession of the earth depends on their loyalty to God and their obedience to him. And as Christ quotes that, what he's saying is to Satan, hey, I'm going to get the kingdom right. See that? Hey, folks, there's something fantastic going on in Matthew chapter 4. Christ has come to be the faithful one. And he comes identifying himself with that faithful remnant. Where are we at here? The nation out here like this, long been in apostasy, long been in unbelief, long been rebellious against the things of God. John the Baptist comes and begins to preach and begins to call that nation to repentance and identifies together the believing remnant in that nation. Christ calls them the little flock. Isaiah 26 calls them the righteous nation. Romans 10, Paul calls them the foolish nation. It's that remnant of belief. The Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he identifies himself with those people by being baptized of John. And now, as the adversary, is that clear? Now, having been pronounced by God the Father to be his Son, having been anointed by the Holy Spirit, having presented himself as the faithful man in the earth, he comes to be tempted, and he comes and takes his position right where the faithful in Israel would take their position. And he does exactly what that remnant of people who will go in over here and receive the kingdom will do. Knowing that the wrath of God is going to fall and burn up the unfaithful nation in here, this group here, and that little flock, that faithful remnant, is going to go into that kingdom there and have him as their Messiah, have him as their leader. Now, he's come there to identify himself with them, and he does that. And in these temptations, that's where he stands. He takes his position right there. Doing that, folks, he takes his position and demonstrates himself to be the faithful man in the earth to lead the nation. All right, verse 11. Notice how the Lord, how this thing winds out. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. You remember what he offered him back in verse 6? He said, throw yourself off and what? Let the angels come take care of you. And Christ resisted that. So now what happens? Isn't it touching to you that the angels now come and take care of him? And they minister to him. Didn't Satan say, you're hungry? He said, take that stone and make yourself something to eat. Do you doubt that the angels brought physical bread and sustenance to him like they did Moses, like they did Elijah? Would you doubt that at all? Not at all. That's what the ministry would be, for sure. Bring him a little angel's food. Open up their bag, give him a little bowl, a little pot of manna, and fill his glass up with Dr. Pepper and sit him down there and let him eat. Yeah. Why did he get that? Why did he get the ministry of the angels from God? And why did he get the provision from God? Because he worshiped the Lord God, not the adversary. See, he met the crucial test. He worshiped God. He went God's way and all the other. He's going to tell them later on. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all that other will come. He met the demands. Now, there's several things there about all that. Folks, if Christ is demonstrating himself to be the faithful man of the earth and all this, the second Adam, well, he's doing it for us too. He's tempted. He's tempted body, soul, and spirit. And we've already been over the issue about him being tempted in all points likened to us, yet without sin, and we saw the categories of the temptation there, and they fit. There isn't anything you're going to face in your life day in and day out that he doesn't understand, that he can't respond to, that he hadn't been through and came out victorious. Therefore, I can say to you and to myself and to anybody else who wants to listen that absolute victory in our lives comes as it did in his life through complete and total submission and obedience to God's word to us. Now, that's a joy to know, isn't it? That you've got victory like that. All right, verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. You notice verse 12 begins with a paragraph mark, and there's a real time change beginning here. There's a complete shift up until this point, he's been sort of laying the foundation for the Messiah. Chapter 2, we saw the situation with the birth and all of that. Chapter 3, the forerunner. Chapter 4, the temptation. And now, there's a gap time-wise. There's a good bit of the life of Christ and his ministry that skipped here. When Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Hold your hand there and come to chapter 19. Notice this issue about departing into Galilee. Matthew goes immediately to the Galilean ministry of Christ. Chapter 19, verse 1, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan." Now, those two divisions in the book of Matthew mark a very important division in the ministry of Christ. The Lord's ministry, geographically, early in his ministry, he has what most people call an early Judean ministry. That is, an early ministry in Judea, down around Jerusalem. He lives in Nazareth, and he goes to Jerusalem, and he goes back and forth between the two. Then in chapter 4, verse 12, he goes into Galilee. He moves literally from Nazareth to Capernaum. And he spends from 4:12 over to 19:1 in the Galilean ministry. And the focus of his ministry is in Galilee. And the trips to Jerusalem are only very infrequent. And they'll be to go down to the Passover. Then, in chapter 19, he leaves Galilee, which is, you understand where Galilee is? Maybe you should get a map in the back of your Bible and look at it. Galilee is up, you know where the Sea of Galilee is? Everybody's looking, y'all all look real bright tonight. I tell you, I don't know if it's me or you or the heat or what it is, but look here. The Mediterranean Sea, like that. The Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, Jerusalem is there. Okay? Now, this is a real crude map. I understand that, so you just be patient. Galilee is this stuff up here. Judea is down here. The territory of Galilee, strictly, is this territory right in here. Judea is down in here. The Dead Sea in that area over here around in here. Galilee up in here. There's a division between Israel and Judah. You remember that political division in the Old Testament? What had happened to Israel, the northern 10 tribes? Syria, who is north up here, had come in and taken them over, and now they had been and they had been taken captive many 700 years before by Syria. Syria, who is north up here, had come in and taken them over, and now they had been and they had been taken captive many 700 years before by Syria. Then the Babylonians came in later on from over here. Babylon came in and took over what was left in here. With Daniel, after Daniel, and Nehemiah and those guys, the Babylonian captives came back. Daniel gives you the time schedule for after the captivity to the time of Messiah on to the second coming of Christ. You remember Daniel chapter 9, okay? So what Christ does is he's now going up here, and he's going to be in this territory up here as opposed to this territory down here. Early on in his ministry, he's down in here. The first five chapters of the book of John, for example, are events that take place in his early Judean ministry. Then he moves up here from 4:12 to 19:1. And the reason I point all that out to you, I want you to understand the geographic location that he's found in. That's the reason he's on the Sea of Galilee. You understand, folks, when he's up there on the Sea of Galilee, he's way up north of Jerusalem. There's Jerusalem. He's way up yonder. He's up in what is called in Matthew 4 and in Isaiah 9, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, why would it be called Galilee of the Gentiles? I'm going to give this video a headache, turn this thing on and off.
Why would he call it Galilee of the Gentiles? Because the Gentiles had come in and taken over this. This is Samaria up here. That's the territory that the Gentiles had taken over, and these people down here considered it no longer to be a part of Israel. See? It's been cut off. And what he does is he's going to go up in there and carry on the bulk of his ministry. When he comes back down here in Matthew 19, he comes back to Jerusalem to go die on the cross. That's when he says he has his face set like a flint over there in Luke to go to Jerusalem. See? Now he goes up here, and I'm going to show you here in Matthew 4 why he goes up there, and there's the real significance of it doctrinally. But I want you to get the geographic division. So when we talk about Galilee, he's gone up north. Okay? Talk about him going to Jerusalem and Judea, he's down south. Which, of course, is where everybody ought to go. I didn't say that. Yeah, I have to maintain a sense of humor. Okay? All right. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 now. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, that's what causes him to go. He departed into Galilee. In 19:1, it said when he had finished these sayings, when he had finished his Galilean ministry, he goes back to Jerusalem, Judea, and he goes there, his hour having come to be delivered up into the power of darkness. Now, you say, what in the world is all this got to do with anything? Well, Christ is doing something very special while he's in Galilee. And it has to do with that little flock of believers that he's gathering together. When John is cast into, when he's silenced, when John is rejected, the forerunner's out of the way, it's time for Messiah to speak, isn't it? Isn't the time come for Messiah to start his work when the forerunner moves off the scene? And when the time came for him to go to work and to speak, what does he do? He goes to Galilee. He departs. And he's departing from Jerusalem. Folks, I'm going to erase this thing and put that other little chart back up here to try to show you doctrinally what he's doing. Again, you have the apostate nation out here like this. You have the faithful remnant in here like this. Christ separates himself from the apostate nation and joins the faithful remnant in chapter 3 by identifying himself, numbering himself with these people through John's baptism. We studied the porter opens the door and he joins the church, the flock. Okay? Now, literally, when he leaves Galilee, leaves Jerusalem for Galilee, he's doing physically and ministerially what he did spiritually there. In other words, he is departing from Jerusalem and that part of the nation that is represented by Jerusalem, and he goes into Galilee in order that he might be the true stock. Is there a nation growing in Galilee? No. Is there a true vine growing in Galilee? No. The apostate vine, Isaiah 5, is down there in Judea, in Judah, and it's apostate. And he doesn't want to be a branch coming off of it. He goes up into Galilee and gathers his little flock together from up there. You with me? All right, verse 12. He departed into Galilee. And watch him go now. He's going to go up here and take the position that prophecy said he was going to take. What he's doing is he's taking up his prophetic position. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is beyond the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. And that would be the territory between the Mediterranean and the Sea of Galilee, that western border there. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. See, they don't even consider that a part of Israel anymore. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and them that sat in the region and shadow of death, to them light is sprung up. Now all of this action that's going on here is critically, folks, you can't overstate this stuff. As far as the little flock is concerned, because Christ is going to Galilee to gather the governmental structure of His kingdom. And the government of His kingdom is going to be this group of people right here. They're going to go and be the government of His kingdom. And these birds out here, folks, are just going to be burned up when the wrath of God is poured out in the tribulation. And what He does is He goes up into He forsakes the apostate system, goes to Galilee, where they're cut off, where they said they're to be in the land of the shadow of death. They're not even considered a part of the nation. And He goes up there, like prophecy said He would, and He gathers together that little flock. He's gathering the governmental structure of His kingdom. Matthew, we don't have about 5 minutes. I'm going to give you the verses now. Write them down, fellas. Matthew 21:43. It's your Father's. He says the kingdom of God is talking to the nation out here. The kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Okay? Who's the nation? The governmental authority of that kingdom is going to be taken from Israel and given to another nation. Not the nations, the Gentiles. One nation. Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock. There they are. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Okay? Luke 22. I have appointed you a kingdom. Matthew 19:28. You which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of His glory, you people will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Where's the governmental hierarchy of His kingdom coming from? It's that group right there. Luke 19:11 and following, this group of people right here, they'll be given authority over cities and so on and so forth in that kingdom. He's forming that governmental authority and structure for His kingdom out over there. He rejects these people. There they are right there. Now, get 1 Peter chapter 2 and Romans chapter 10. 1 Peter chapter 2 and Romans chapter 10. Now because, and we don't have time tonight to go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and to look up that passage. If you go back in Isaiah 8 and read down through that passage, you'll see that Isaiah 8, beginning about verse 13 and following, you see a prophecy about Christ. He's the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. You see Him talk about the children that the Father hath given Him. That's the apostles and so forth. That's these people right here. And it comes on down, and then you come into the prophecy in chapter 9 about Him going into Galilee and showing light to a people that sit in darkness. And then you go on down in chapter 9 and He says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And you know what that is. That's second coming in the kingdom. Notice 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, what does that remind you of? Exodus 19, right. He says they are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that's a kingdom of priests, and holy nation, that's that thing over there in Isaiah chapter 26, the righteous, holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him that hath called you out of what? Darkness. And that's Matthew 4:16. They sat in darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. Those folks were cut off and not even considered a part of Israel. John 7:1. Jesus would not go to Jerusalem, but He went to Galilee because He would not walk in Jewry, it says. Galilee wasn't even considered a part of Jewry. Not even considered, they're not God's people anymore. as far as the nation out here is concerned and their status went. But are now the people of God which hath not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Folks, I want you to get the feel and the idea that this remnant of people here, the sitting in darkness, when he goes to Galilee, that's what he's doing. He's going up there to some people that everybody thought were just nobodies. And you know what he's doing? He's gathering together the authority of his kingdom. Get Romans 10 in one hand and Acts chapter 4 in one hand. Romans 10:19, but I say, did not Israel know? Paul in Romans 10:9, 10, and 11 is dealing with the dispensation of grace and the status of Israel today. And in chapter 10, he's dealing with the issue of whether or not God was fair when he set Israel aside. And he's arguing the point and making the point that when God reshaped Israel from a vessel of honor into a vessel of dishonor, he was totally fair in his dealings. He was totally righteous and right and honorable in his dealings. And he's making a point here. Did not Israel know? Did Israel not understand the message that was sent to them back here? Didn't these people get... He said, yes, they did it. They understand it. Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. This group of people here is considered a foolish nation. Watch them consider them that. Acts 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. You know what he's saying? They see these guys preach, and these guys are a bunch of nobodies. Who are they? Where'd they go to school? Where'd they get their education? Are they studied at Gamaliel? Are they anybody? Who are they? They're nobodies. And yet they're the ones with the authority in here. These people out here consider those people to be foolish, a bunch of nobodies. Chapter 9, verse 33 of Romans, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. You see, folks, Israel considered what was going on in the ministry of Christ and the call that he was making there offensive. And it was offensive to them that he would go up into Galilee and gather out of a bunch of people who were a bunch of nobodies the authority of his kingdom. That word offense there, it means a scandal. It was scandalous of them to think that God was going to use people from Galilee. You know where every one of the 12 apostles but one is from? Did you know that? Every one of them but one is from Galilee. Look down at chapter 4 there in Matthew verse 18. Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew. He picks up Andrew and Simon Peter in Galilee. Verse 21. There's James and John. He picks them up in Galilee. Come over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip. Philip is from Galilee. His city, verse 44, was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 1, and he entered into the ship and passed over and came into his own city. He goes to Capernaum. Verse 9, and when Jesus passed from thence, he saw a man named Matthew. Matthew's from Capernaum. These guys are all from Galilee, folks. You remember over there in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 what that little girl said to Peter? She said to Peter, you're one of them. He said, not me. She said, you're a Galilean. Your speech betrays you. Man in my house today, this morning, talking to my wife and I, said, where are you folks from? You're not around here. Yeah. Their speech betrayed them. They're Galileans. You know the one that wasn't from Galilee? Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and who did Jacob begat? Judah, right? What is he called there? Judas. You know what the Greek word, the Greek name for Judah was? You know where all Judas was from? From Judah, brother. And the one exception among the apostles was the one that betrayed him. And the one that betrayed him was from Judah. Is it any wonder in your mind that he left Judah and then comes back there to die? You see that? The nation rejected him. The nation was hard against him. The nation was not... Jerusalem and Judea were not receptive. So he goes up in Galilee and gathers that little flock, that foolish nation, that believing remnant, to whom it's the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom. All right, we'll start then verse 17 next week.